If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 7. And if you would stand with me for a moment, please. Follow along in your Bibles as I read Psalm 7. Psalms chapter 7. Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Verse 6. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you, while you sit enthroned over them on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Bring an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. You, the righteous God, who probes minds and hearts, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would flow through me now, that your anointing would anoint these lips of clay, and that you would carry your word deep in our hearts. Transform our minds, renew our hearts. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was a Monday, and typically pastors take Mondays off. And there was three pastors in one community that were in the habit of fishing together every Monday. So they were on this boat out on this big lake, and they were fishing. And one pastor was burdened by some struggles he was having in his life, and he thought, I'm going to share with these other two pastors, my closest confidants, this struggle. And so he kind of gathered his courage about him, and he finally said, guys, I have something that I need to confess. And it got quiet, quieter than it already was on the boat. And they said, yes. And he said, I'm having a real problem with alcohol. And I've been drinking a lot, and I'm getting to the point where I'm even drinking on Sunday morning before I go to church to give my sermon. And they all listened and nodded and said, well, we're going to pray for you. So it was quiet again, and they were fishing and just looking around the lake and casting out their lures and whatnot. And the other pastor felt stirred in a similar way and said, well, I'm struggling also, and I just wanted to share this, and I'm having a real problem with gambling. And it's getting so bad that I'm taking the Sunday morning offerings, and I just drive straight to the casino. And I'm spending the money there and the offerings, and I don't know what's come over me, but this gambling has really gotten a hold on me. It was quiet for a few moments, and the third pastor said, he was about to say something. The other two fellows had shared their horrible sins and struggles, and they looked at this last guy, and he didn't say anything for a few minutes, and they were just wondering, well, surely you have something you want to share, you know? I mean, don't make it look like we're the only ones that have a problem here. So the last pastor, the third fellow, finally spoke up, and he said, I have a terrible problem with gossip. and I can't wait to get off this boat. So then it was damage control time when they got to land. Look at your outline, if you would, please. I've got this strange big word there at the top of your outline called imprecatory psalms, not a word that we use too much in our generation. We've talked about different types of psalms as we've gone through this series on the psalms this fall, psalms of lament, remembrance, praise, thanksgiving, different categories, if you will, of response that the believers in these cases in the Psalms and how they respond to God. And the thing that I emphasize is if you can personalize the Psalms for your own life, I think that they will have great meaning for you as you pray, as you live your Christian life. Because there is a range of human experience in the Psalms. Sometimes I think that we think, well, this is an ancient book and it's from 2,000 years ago. But the human heart doesn't change, okay? Struggles, hurts, pains, worries, fears, God, where are you? All these kinds of responses are typical to the human condition. You've had them, I've had them, dark times, good times, times when you feel like God is right close. He loves me. He hears my prayers. Other times when you feel like, wow, this is a dark valley. God, where are you? Well, we can find all those things in the Psalms. And that's why I love the Psalms, because I find my own human experience in the verses of the Psalms. And it brings the Bible to life to me as I study it. I have a definition there at the top. Imprecatory, okay? And as you can see, prayers that call for God's judgment on one's enemies, okay? Now, you may not be in the situation of a Ben Morris right now in the Ukraine, literally having bombs drop near where you are, okay? But we've probably all been in a situation where we were in a conflict with somebody, something was going on that wasn't good, we didn't have an answer to that conflict, it was going on for months, if not years, and we just wrestled with our own responses, okay? Well, the Psalms are so honest and so real, and they don't whitewash human experience with religious language, and we have responses like we see here in the Psalms, okay? Where David says, God, won't you get rid of my enemies? Why don't you judge them? Why don't you put an arrow in your bow and get rid of these people that are after me, okay? So it's very real. And you could even say, well, you know, it doesn't seem very Christian, okay? And so it almost sets up a contradiction as we look at the New Testament, where we see Jesus hanging on the cross saying, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we see this emphasis on forgiveness and how to respond to enemies and whatnot in the New Testament. So it sets up a bit of a tension, if you will, that we kind of have to sort through as we live the Christian life in this broken, fallen world, as we trust God, yet around us many times we can see difficult, unpleasant, tragic, horrible things, and we have to wrestle through that and say, Lord, I'm going to still believe in you. I'm going to still trust in you, and help me with my own heart, okay? And we're going to come to an interesting passage in the book of Jonah as we conclude in a little bit. Look at verses 1 and 2. Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion, and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. We've got four sections here that I've broken this down into. And in verses 1 and 2, we have a lament, okay, that David gives about his situation. He's saying that God is his refuge, but apparently visibly he sees or is about to see people that want him dead, okay? And Bible scholars aren't exactly sure who this is. There's a good chance it's Saul. It might be Absalom, okay, who wants to take the kingdom away from him. But he trusts and has his refuge in God, and yet he's got situations around him that are dangerous, okay? Now, we have seen this throughout the Psalms, this almost split double vision. God, I trust in you. I know you're there, and yet this situation around me is bad. What am I going to do, okay? Kind of sounds like life, right? Okay? Very real, very raw, not real pretty, not poetical language of la-di-da, everything is wonderful. It's like, Lord, what is going on? Where are you? Okay? Look at your outline there. Okay? The first blank in that letter, in that section A, is enemy. David's enemy could be Saul or Cush, okay, which is probably a descendant or a predecessor to Absalom, okay? And if you would, keep your finger there in Psalm 7 and look over in Psalms 23 for just a moment. I hope you have your Bible on your lap and you can follow along. But look here at what it says here in 1 Samuel 23. Excuse me, look at Psalms 20, 1 Samuel 22. Verse 6 says this, "Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered." Okay, you remember Saul was the anointed king of Israel, but he got way off track and filled with his own pride, his own independence. He forgot about God, okay? And he was still God's chosen leader for Israel, but he was really mixed up and to the point that he even consulted a witch near the end of his life, okay? How somebody could get that far off track, I don't know. But Saul basically relied on his own strength, his own wits, and gradually he drifted far away from God. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. "Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah with all of his officials." Verse 7. "He said to them, 'Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you his fields?'" Okay, verse 8. "Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." So what we basically see is Saul is on a descent really down into darkness because of his own chaos and confusion and foolishness. And what is happening at this point is he's grasping for power. He's grasping for power. Okay, David is more popular. David is a worshiper. David has killed enemies, okay? And he has garnered more praise from the people. And Saul, not wanting to give up his power, not remembering that the kingdom is God's, not his, and that he's only a steward of the authority that he's been given, okay, dips farther and farther into chaos and into confusion. And you can read the rest of that chapter, and then look at chapter 23, verse 7. "Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, 'God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars.' And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." So David is running for his life, okay? Saul is out of control. Saul is confused. He's messed up. He's forgotten the God of Israel. He says verbally that he worships God, but internally he's pulling strings himself to keep on to the power of Israel, okay? Jump over to 2 Samuel, see what it says there. 2 Samuel, chapter 15. Verse 1. "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, 'What town are you from?' He would answer, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you.' And Absalom would add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land.'" Okay? And it reads on, look what it says in verse 6. "Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel." Now, we mentioned a few weeks ago that this issue of kingship and authority and God's anointing on that king was very important in the history of Israel, Okay? God wanted to be his people's sole king and Lord and sovereign, but they wanted an earthly king. So God gave into their concession. Saul was the first, okay? Okay, and then of course David and then Solomon and whatnot. But each in these cases, they were earthly kings attempting to do the best they could, okay? And so then you have these power, manipulation, control games that happen and things get really crazy for the people of God, okay? So what we have here is David here is being pursued by Saul, and you can see this drama being played out in this political situation that's basically happening. So whatever exactly was going on in Psalm 7, we're not exactly sure, but you can see some of these scenarios playing out, and it's clear that David had his enemies. Look at the next blank there. God is a refuge. He's a stronghold. He's a high tower, and he's a rock. Read 2 Samuel 22 yourself, and you can see all these earthly metaphors used as descriptions of the attributes of God, okay? And remember, when we started this series in the Psalms, we talked about the fact that throughout the Psalms, we have words used, stronghold, tower, rock, refuge, okay? And they are all earthly characteristics or earthly metaphors describing the character of God. And I encourage you to read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, okay, and other books along those lines because they give illustrative language that help us to see the character and the nature of God, okay? And our worship can grow and our faith can grow and our trust can grow as we do that. Look at the next blank there in that letter A section. David's invisible God will protect him from visible enemies. This is a crucial thing, and we're going to come back to this in a little bit, but I want you to think about this. We have visible situations going on in our lives which are very troubling to us as we look at them, okay? Whether you look on the political landscape, the international geopolitical landscape, North Korea, China, whatever it is, okay, there is visible enemies that we hear about every day in the news. Now, if we get locked in on that natural earthly perspective, okay, on what's going on, you're going to miss the life of faith that is so crucial. Okay? Let me say it again. If you are totally locked in on visible enemies, whatever's going on in the world, whatever you want to call it, whatever category you put on, and cannot say, God, I'm going to look beyond this visible situation, and I'm going to trust in you, okay, you're going to get stuck in some dark pits. One of the best illustrations of this that I've mentioned before is Pilgrim's Progress, okay, written by John Bunyan. And at the time that he lived in England, it was illegal to preach the gospel unless you were licensed by the state. Okay, so he was called a dissenter, and his father was a dissenter, and they basically thumbed their nose at the King of England and said, we don't need your license to tell people about Jesus. And he stood on the street corner preaching the gospel and was put in jail for that in England at that time. But from that time, he wrote this incredible book called Pilgrim's Progress, which after the Bible is the number one bestseller of all time. And it is that because of this. It describes the Christian life, okay, and all the different pitfalls that you can fall into in just the regular Christian life. Okay, there's Vanity Fair, which is just the pleasures of this life, you know, have a good time, party like there's no tomorrow, you know, whatever. That's one pit that you can fall into, okay? Another one that you can fall into is called the Slough of Despondency. And it's basically depression and discouragement, okay? And there's all these different things which are natural afflictions of every human heart, okay? And then it comes to a point where at one point he realizes that he's trying to get to heaven because of his own good works, by being a good person. And then, of course, at one point he repents of his sins and gives his heart to Christ and follows this long journey until he gets to heaven. And it's a phenomenal description of the human heart. And the thing I'm asking you to do, and I think the Psalms challenge us to do, is what is going on in your heart every day? Are you looking at visible challenges and are they overwhelming you? Are you burdened by a situation that's seemingly impossible? Are you totally consumed with the affairs of our world and looking to that for hope? And in every case, whether it's Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan or whether it's the Psalms here, the challenge is, will you trust in God, this invisible God who says to walk by faith? Will you look beyond the current circumstances? And basically what I call it for myself, and I've told you when we went through the COVID thing, I felt like the Lord was taking me to the woodshed and said, do you believe in me? I was listening to an interview on TBN the other night, and there's a young gospel singer that I had not heard of, but she was giving her testimony. The name will come to me in a second. She wrote that song, it'll come to me in a second. Anyways, she lost her brother in a tragic accident, and a policeman came to their house in the middle of the night. And I don't know if it was a car accident or an overdose. I don't know what happened. But the policeman, she wakes up at 3 in the morning. There's 6 policemen on their front steps. And she comes down. She says, what's going on? And they wouldn't tell her what had happened. She went into the living room. And, of course, her parents were sobbing. Her brother had died. And as she walked through the house, she said her mind was just spinning. And as clear as a bell, she could hear the Holy Spirit say, are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? And she said from that episode, okay, she began writing songs, and they were trying to plan the funeral. She had never sung in public before. The mom had asked many people to sing at the funeral. Everyone said no. And she heard this girl singing and said, I didn't know you sang. Will you sing at the funeral? And she said she would. From there, she was propelled to the Dove Awards and many other awards and is now traveling the country with Casting Crowns, singing, okay, about this God who, out of this horrible tragedy, the Holy Spirit spoke to her and said, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Folks, I believe that trust is the absolute rock bottom truth that has to happen in every one of our hearts. You got issues with codependence. You got issues with perfectionism. You got issues with fear. You got issues with whatever it is. Okay, and you can put my name on every one of those lists. I'm not pointing the finger at you. I am saying together of our human situation, of our human concerns, family issues, health issues, community issues, whatever it is, the bottom line is, will you trust God? You go into hyper-controlling mode, hyper-fix-it mode, hyper-panic mode, hyper-fear mode. It all comes down to an issue of trust. And you don't know if you have a trust problem until your back's in the wall and everything is down and bad and ugly. Because then you know what happens at that point? The real you comes out. The praise the Lord, everything's wonderful, blah, 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 whatever it is, the religious language you use all goes out the window and the real you comes out. And do you know what? That's a good thing. It helps all of us to stop playing games with religious language and our happy Christian faces and realize, you know what? There's a raw part of me inside that hasn't yet surrendered to Jesus. And the Lord is using this to show me, look, I love you, but I don't want you to keep living this way. I want you to come to a place of trust and surrendering that to me and letting me work in your life. And you will find in this situation with David, okay, he describes some raw stuff, but he ends on a note of thanksgiving, though he hasn't not seen the answer yet. You know what it's like to pray for something in years and years and years and see no answer? It's a battle royal inside of yourself. God, how long am I going to pray for this? When are you going to provide an answer? I trust in you. I believe in you. At least I think I do. But I haven't seen an answer yet. And that's the raw reality of the Christian life, is walking through dark valleys. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, as we found in the book of Job. Okay? Look back at your outline, if you will. Number two, David claims his innocence in this section. Look at verses 3-5. Lord my God, if I had done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. So David says God's a refuge. He gives his lament for this, excuse me, the situation that he's in. And then he says, I am innocent. Okay? Now this poses another problem for us, because was David without sin? No, he wasn't. What happened with Bathsheba? He made a horrible choice there. Okay? Engaged in sexual immorality and then murder of Bathsheba's husband, okay? I mean, he blew it big time. Another incident, okay, at the end of his life, he was counting the troops of Israel, and it's a little bit vague about what's going on there, but clearly he was seized with conviction of the Holy Spirit, okay? And it seems to me that the bottom line is, rather than trusting God, he's counting his earthly resources in troops and deciding, can I win this battle or not, based on what I have here in front of me with these troops? And the Lord convicted him and basically said, hey, are you trusting me, or are you trusting your earthly resources, okay? But I have there on your blank, and write this in if you would, David behaved with integrity. I'm going to ask you to go back to 1 Samuel again. Okay, again, I hope you have your Bible on your lap, but I want you to see this, okay? Though David sinned in counting his troops, and though he sinned with Bathsheba, okay, he still was a man that with his heart tried to follow God and was a man of integrity. And see what it says here. 1 Samuel 24. Okay? Saul is still trying to kill David. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. In other words, he went in to go to the bathroom. Okay? David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands, for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So Saul is in this cave, David is in there, Saul's asleep, and David goes up and cuts off the corner of his robe. In other words, he could have just as easily stabbed Saul through the throat and cut his throat and murdered him and eliminated his enemy. Well, why don't you just do that, David? Well, let's find out why. Verse 5, afterward David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand upon him, for he is anointed of the Lord. What's going on here? David recognized anointed leadership, even though anointed leadership was deeply flawed. Are you with me? No doubt his men said, this is the guy that's trying to kill you, David. Run a sword through his neck. Kill him. David cuts a little corner off of his robe, okay? Kind of playing with his head a little bit, letting him know, you know, I was here. I could have killed you, but I decided not to. Why is that? David, in the integrity of his heart, recognized God's leadership and who he places in places of spiritual authority over the people of God. Saul was deeply flawed, but you know what? It was up to God to remove him from that position of anointed leadership over God's people. So David acted not in a place of political manipulation or control, or I'm going to take care of my enemy, but he said, God, this is your problem. You put him in that place. I'm going to scare him a little bit by cutting off the edge of his robe, but I'm not going to kill him. Because God, this leader, you placed him there. He's off track, but I'm going to leave it up to you to take care of him. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 26 and see a similar situation. 1 Samuel 26, okay, verse 12. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Okay? And you can go on with that story, and again it describes he could have killed Saul, he could have gotten rid of him, but he knew Saul's in your hands, God. I'm not going to manipulate or grasp for power. I'm going to wait till you decide, okay, that I should be the king of Israel. The next blank there in that middle section, letter B, David did not live a sinless life of perfection, okay? But he did understand who God was, okay, and he walked integrity, respecting who God had put in authority there. The third blank in that letter section, David knew that repentance and confession was the key to forgiveness. Read Psalms 51. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, has her husband murdered, okay? Lives in silent shame and secrecy for a time, is confronted by Nathan the prophet, okay, and repents of his sins. And Psalm 51 is one of the most powerful statements, okay, about forgiveness and repentance, okay? Crying out to God, repenting of his sins, okay, and recognizing and confessing that. And what does God do with confession? He forgives. He forgives. It's wonderful. It's the character and the nature of God, okay? And this is the way he responds to sin. So hiding and shame and secrecy are never good, and all it does is release toxic battery acid in your heart. That's why I challenge all of us to be in small groups and places of confession and places where we can be real and authentic. If the only fellowship you're getting is here on Sunday morning, I'm just going to tell you it's not enough. You need face-to-face time in small group settings with other believers where you can walk in authenticity with other believers and making sure that what's going on in your heart is right before God, whatever's happening in your life. Look at this next section, beginning in verse 6, okay, of Psalm 7. And here we have God, David crying out to the Lord, okay, saying, God, get rid of my enemies. Intervene in this situation. Show up with your judgment and your power and deal with these. Look at verse 6. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Now, when I look at these words here and I underline them in red in my Bible, arise, rise up, awake, okay? Was God asleep? Was he on the couch playing with his clicker watching ESPN? Had he dozed off for an afternoon nap? No, obviously not. But in David's experience and what he's going through at that time, it feels to him like God is asleep. Raise your hand if you've ever been there. A lot of you are really spiritual. You're not moving your hands at all. If you're honest, we have all been there. God, what is going on? Okay, where are you? Okay? And I really believe it's a good thing to let that out. Do not cover your mouth and say, oh, that's not very spiritual. I shouldn't think that or say that. God is big enough to handle that. We have a real problem in America with this idea of lament, of crying out to the Lord with whatever's going on in our hearts. We hold it in. It doesn't seem very spiritual. Someone will judge us. Oh, I can't get that raw and real. And I just want to tell you that's nonsense. Get real with what's going on in your heart, and this is what David does here, okay? David wants God to judge these evil enemies. Look more at what it says. Verse 7, let the assembled peoples gather around you while you sit enthroned over them on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity. David has a confidence. Again, he's not perfect, but he believes that he's followed God. The sacrifices have been given in the temple on his behalf. He's repented of his sins, and he's done the best he can to walk with God in integrity. So he believes and trusts in the God of heaven and who he is and what his attributes are, that he's a just God, that he's a forgiving God, that he's a righteous God, and that he is a God who will judge the earth. In Genesis 18, Abraham is dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, okay, and is wondering if God's judgment that's going to be poured out on that place. And he cries out there in Genesis 18 and says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. Now, I'm going to qualify this again with this, because we struggle sometimes in our American culture with this idea of judgment. Drew, I thought we were into grace. I thought we were into forgiveness. I thought God was loving. And to all those, we would say absolutely yes. Okay? But at the same time, we cannot ignore the scriptures in the Bible that talk about God's judgment, okay? It says in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that is judgment. We will all stand before a holy, righteous God and give an account of our lives. That went over like a lead balloon. It's a daunting, scary thing. But I trust you have come to the place in your life where you said, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, come into my heart. And you were born again, and you experienced God's forgiveness, and you experienced God's grace. And if you have experienced that, this should not be a day that we look to with terrifying, horrifying fear. Do we fear the Lord? Absolutely. Do we respect God? I hope you do. Do you walk in the fear of the Lord in your daily life? I hope you do. But Hebrews also says that his throne is a throne of grace, and we can come boldly before that throne. And we see this tension with David here. Yes, he blew it. Yes, he sinned, but God forgave his sin. And he still had this assurance inside that welled up against him amidst enemies that want to kill him and said, God, I have done my best to walk in integrity. And I trust your forgiveness, and I trust who you are, and I trust that you've forgiven my sins, so God, will you protect me, okay? And this is the tension that we see in David's life. Look back at your outline. David wants God to judge these evil enemies. David believes God. That should be a big G, capital G. David believes God, but hasn't seen God's response yet. Powerful thing. We'll have to study that in another sermon. But he believes God, even though he hasn't seen the response yet. Back to this whole issue of prayer. We pray for kids that are prodigals. We pray for job situations. We pray for all kinds of stuff. And we pray and we pray and we sometimes wonder, God, I've been praying for this for years and I haven't seen a response. Okay? Confess that. Get it off your chest. Deal with it. Share it with a friend. And all I can do is to tell you is this, continue to pray and don't give up on God. Because you know what? God is doing something by the power of the Holy Spirit, whether you see it or not. Whether you see it or not, whether you know that anything's happening. And the only thing you got to deal with is the echoes inside your head that are saying, where's God now? And it's an accusing voice from Satan himself who's saying, you know, you've been walking with God all these years, and what good has it done you? And you know what I do when those voices hit me? When I catch myself and I realize what's happening, I usually go, Drew, stop. Don't even go down that route of doubt. Don't even go down that road. And I put on worship music and I open this book and sometimes talk with my wife and pray. And we say, you know what? We are going to trust God. No matter what is happening, no matter what visible enemies we see, we will trust God. Even though we haven't seen an answer yet, we're going to trust Him. Look next at your outline there. God sees all things, okay? I guess we know that in a general sense. I would encourage you to read Psalm 139. This will have to be a subject for another sermon. But Genesis 16, I think, is so powerful. Okay, where Hagar takes Ishmael, they go out in the desert, and they're going to die. They have no water. They have no food. She cries out to God, and God reveals Himself to her. And what does she say? There's a Hebrew phrase there, and this is what it means. God, you see me right now. I didn't see you. All I saw was death and starvation and dying without water here in the desert with my little boy Ishmael. And all I could see was this tragedy and this horror and certain death. But you have revealed yourself, and now I see that you are the God who sees. It's going to have to be a topic for another sermon. But friends, I'm going to challenge you with this thought. Our mental framework and the way we see life has got to change. It's got to change. And it's got to change into a realm of faith and belief and an imagination that says, God, yes, I see what's going on here. But I'm going to see you. You are not silent. You are not distant. You are not blind. You're not asleep on the couch. You're right here with me right now by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I'll be the first to say it's harder to do it because we all have moments where you say, God, what is going on? This is a train wreck. And all I'm going to say is let God take you to the woodshed, so to speak, and speak to you through His word, because He wants you to see and to know and to experience He's better than you think He is. He's more wonderful, more loving, more kind, more redemptive, more powerful, more omniscient, more all-powerful, more all-seeing, all-knowing than you realize. And we trust our own estimation of life more than we do God's. And at that point, we all need friends to come alongside of us and say, I know you're going through a dark time, but God has been faithful to me, and I believe He will be faithful to you. And that's what's happening there. Are you going to see the visible enemies and get stuck there? Or are you going to pull up your loins and your belt of faith and say, I'm going to trust God? God sees all things. Foolish people do not see the reality of God's person and character. Okay, Proverbs 19:3, a fool goes to his own folly, and then he rages against the Lord. We found that. Foolish people look at life through their own lenses, through their own wits. They reject God, and then when it all goes haywire, it's God's fault. Kind of stupid, right? Well, that's what fools do. Okay? And we as biblical Christians read this book, struggle though we might from time to time, we continue to say, and I'll challenge you to say, and you challenge me to say, if I'm having a bad day, we're going to trust God. We're going to believe in Him no matter what. The last blank there, Saul died in battle, 1 Samuel 31. The last section, look at verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord because of His righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. Okay? And I've written there, it's called letter D, thanking God before seeing the answer. Okay? Can I encourage you with something? Thank God in faith before you see the answer to what you're praying for. Okay? God, I've been praying for this prodigal for a long time, and I don't see the answer. But God, I'm going to believe you're going to bring this prodigal home. And I'm going to stay in a place of belief, not in a place of cynicism and doubt and unbelief. And whatever you do, I surrender it to your sovereignty, and I will continue to pray. Okay? And if you drift from that place, all I can do is say, call a friend and say, would you pray for me? I'm kind of in a dark place today. I need your help. Would you pray with me over the phone? Okay? Don't let that toxic despair settle in your spirit. Okay? It's not a good thing. The blank there, David closes this psalm with prayer, though his prayer hasn't been answered yet. I want to close with this, and if you would turn to the book of Jonah, crazy thing happens here in Jonah, and it's a sermon for another time, but I just want you to think about this. The book of Jonah. Oh, thank you, Bryce. Thank you. Look at the book of Jonah. One of those teeny little Mayan prophets we don't look at a whole lot, but see what it says here. Of course, you know the story. If you grew up in Sunday school, God sees Nineveh, sees the wickedness of Nineveh, calls Jonah to go preach to them. Jonah says, no, I'm going the other way. Okay, gets swallowed by a whale. Okay, gets vomited out on the beach. Goes, okay, tells them about the gospel or faith in God, okay? And what happens, lo and behold, they repent. And you'd think that Jonah would be happy about that, but he was mad. And I want to put it in the context of this. If you're dealing with enemies that upset you, give your lament to God. But if you get stuck in that lament, your heart's going to get in a dangerous place. Give the hurt to God. Give the lament to God. Say, Lord, these people are driving me nuts. I'm upset about this situation, okay? And continue to give that to God. But at some point, you have to release that to God and say, Lord, I'm going to trust your sovereignty. I am not God, but you are. And Jonah forgot that. And look here at Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. What if you got enemies that you can't stand, that are wicked and evil and sinful and think God's an idiot and you're a nut for being a Christian, okay? And suddenly there's a change of heart. Well, this is what happened to Jonah. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. As you deal with whatever struggles are around your life, whatever enemies you have, whatever foes are coming up against you, give that hurt to God. And do that again and again. And you will probably have to do it again and again because you're a human and I'm a human and we live in a broken world. But if you get stuck there, okay, something of bitterness will begin to take root in your heart. God is more forgiving and redemptive than we are most of the time. Even for the worst wretches on the earth, it says in Peter that God is not willing that any should perish. So my challenge is this. Yes, give that hurt to God, whatever it is. Lament, grieve, let it go. And then at some point say, Lord, you are God and I am not. And whatever you do, I will put it in your hands. If you get stuck there, it's going to have a negative, caustic effect on your spirit. And that's why David, I believe, ends his psalm in verse 17 with a note of praise. It says, God, these enemies are still out there. I still don't like this situation. But God, I'm going to praise you and trust you and release it to your sovereign care. Would you pray with me, Brett? Father, we thank you for this Psalm 7. It is very raw and very real. And Lord, we live in a world where there are enemies in many different forms and shapes. Many things in our world we wish were different, Lord. Unjust situations, evil things. And I pray that we could take a temperature, a barometer on our hearts and say, Lord, what's going on inside of me today? And I pray that we can grieve and lament But then I pray at some point we can stop and say, Lord, I will trust you anyways, even though I don't see an answer. You're a redemptive, gracious, compassionate, good God. The Holy Spirit is a redeeming genius, coming into the most horrible of situations and wanting to work and redeem and save and restore. God, you're good, and all you do is good. Fill us with your Spirit today. Change the way we think. Fill us with thanksgiving and praise, even though situations in our lives are oftentimes not the way we like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.